You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's Adult Sunday School class.
Dear Lord, please be with our time as we dig into this final lesson on surveying the faith. And we pray, Lord, that you continue to teach us and train us in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 106. What do we pray for in the sixth petition?
We pray that God would keep us from being tempted to sin, or support and deliver us when we are tempted.
What doth the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach us?
The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, which is, for thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Teaches us to take as encouragement to prayer from God only, and in our prayers to praise Him.
Amen. Just to briefly point out here, as we conclude the teaching on the Lord's Prayer, I'd like to encourage you to think of those questions in the Catechism. It's like, what, 199 to 107 or 100 to 107? They're really helpful if you want to go back and think of help to help you pray, right? Like, often people come to me, Pastor, I have difficulty praying. Well, those are a great tool we've got. Go and reflect on those and the things of what to be praying for and the sort of parts of prayer that you would expect to find in it. So that's a good reminder. And going on to the church history, hey, look where we came to, Trinity Presbyterian Church North Bay's history. So we've been working chronologically, and we're going to end our surveying the faith and surveying church history with a blurb about us here in Trinity OPC. I'll read it. The history of Trinity Presbyterian Church North Bay began in 1969 with a neighborhood Bible study conducted by Covenant OPC Berkeley under the leadership of their pastor, the Reverend Richard C. Lewis, and two of their families who resided in Novato. By 1970, the group had grown big enough to warrant calling a church planter, the Reverend Robert H. Graham, who had been a founding minister of the OPC. Trinity was formally organized as a particular congregation on May 13, 1971, initially under the name Novato Orthodox Presbyterian Church. The admission day service emphasized that the church would be committed to the fundamentals of the faith and the proclamation of the whole counsel of God contained in the Bible and is summarized in the subordinate standards of the church. Reverend Richard C. Miller faithfully pastored the church from 1974 to 2006, prayerfully leading the congregation through both lean and bountiful seasons. Notable ministries included the start of the Reformation Rally, Bible studies at Canyon Manor at Hill Road and Tam Creek, and even a radio ministry called the Reformation Hour. Our current pastor, the Reverend W. Reed Hankins, was ordained and installed in 2008, with the church pursuing a season of revitalization. The church relocated to its current location in Petaluma in October 2022 after purchasing its first church property. The congregation continues to be a confessionally reformed witness that seeks to preach Christ from all the scriptures to the North Bay area. It's a little bit about us there in a summary, and I think, response to reading that, praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be a part of this ministry and for Him to continue this ministry over the decades. And it's been a rocky ground that God's placed us in here, but He's kept us alive as a witness. Let's keep pressing on by His strength. Well, we come then to our final book, and this is an interesting one because we literally just, of course, finished a sermon series on this. And so thinking about preparing for today, and by the way, please turn your Bibles to Revelation. But thinking about how to do this today, right? I mean, I hope what this is going to do is reinforce the Revelation series that we just finished, right? That this will be a chance to put a yes and amen to what we've just focused. Who wrote Revelation? John, that's right. This is generally believed to be John, as in the same John who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, John the Apostle, the same one who wrote the Gospel. Some have suggested it might have been a different John, John the Elder, but I don't think that that's the best argument, and tradition has generally held this to be John the Apostle. This is, of course, speaking already and not yet. It's looking forward to the things that were soon to take place in the coming of the end of the age, but and then finalizing and culminating in the end of the age. And so we've thought through that. The date of composition, again, it's not we don't have it in the text per se, but generally thought to have been around 90 to 95 AD during the reign of Emperor Domitian as persecution is beginning to heat up. Some have argued for an earlier date prior to Jerusalem's destruction, 70 AD. I think that we can't be dogmatic on it, but I think a general church tradition has leaned to understand it and receive it as being more on that later time frame. Reminder, maybe, how do we approach this book? When you're trying to interpret stuff, you have to ask questions. What does this mean, right? And so there's been four common ways to approach Revelation. And they all deal with the timing when we're talking about approaching it. You know, you're talking about a prophecy, right? Right? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, right? What's the timing of that prophecy? Is it past tense or future tense? Is it already come to happen or is it future? That's a past tense. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Jesus was already born. That was a prophecy of Emmanuel coming, right? So Jesus was born. Now, what's that? That one's Isaiah. Yeah. Now I'm doubting myself. I believe that's Isaiah 9. The point, and of course you could think he's coming again. Sure, that could be a future component too. But I think on that, as an example, that some prophecies are in the past, already fulfilled. Some are in the future. And so you have to ask the question, Revelation is clearly a prophecy. What's the timing? Is all or some of it past, present, or future? And that's the out of the four approaches to the book, three of them really focus on seeing the book as a chronological timeline and where are you essentially in relation to the fulfillment. And so you have some that are past tense folks, known as preterists, who think some or most or maybe even all in some hyper examples are past tense, meaning that some have thought this book has largely been fulfilled already. I don't think a full preterist is orthodox, I can remove the think. We would say a full preterist is not orthodox, meaning a full absolute preterist would say the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem's already come, and in which case that would get rid of our whole hope. Futurist is to say most of the book is in the future. And then there's remember I said past, present, future, we call the historicist view, which is to say that the book is sort of slowly working itself out in history and we're somewhere on the timeline. And so that's sort of thinking of the book from a chronological approach to past, present, and future in a sense. But technically terms preterist, futurist, or historicist. And now the view I've advocated for in Revelation is sometimes referred to as idealist, but also I think even a better term is progressive parallelism. Progressive parallelism. Remember the recapitulation idea? The idea that you have a snapshot often of the whole timeline between Christ's first and second coming, and then the time rewinds and gives us a sort of complementary snapshot, and the time rewinds and gives us another snapshot. And sometimes the snapshots are more of a focus on the things of the end, sometimes it's more of earlier things. But the idea is that instead of this being just one simple timeline, that there is recapitulation. Kind of like how Joseph had those dreams he interpreted of Pharaoh, with the lean and the and the non-lean cows and the sheaves. Two different visions tell you about the same event. 7 years of plenty, 7 years of want. It would have been wrong to read them chronologically linear. Then you would end up with 7 years plenty, 7 years of want, followed by repeat of that, right? That's not what the point was. Rather, it emphasized the point by giving it twice. So that's the approach, seeing the recapitulation. That'll come out in our outline here as we work through it. And start at chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. I want to remind you, I think I did this in when I preached on it, the King James version of that. Listen carefully. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to shew unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel under his servant John. The key difference there, I want to emphasize, signified. When you hear signified, you see the word sign and signified, right? Yeah. So Beale's commentary on this really drives home that the point of this word is to reveal it through sign, meaning through visual. What I'm trying to emphasize here is you think of different genre. This is apocalyptic. Apocalyptic genre is full of visual meaning, and the prophet saw this, and the prophet then saw that, and he's relating to you what was seen in the vision or in the dream. Just like when Pharaoh told Joseph the dream, he told him what he saw in the dream. And what's important to emphasize this for is I made it along the way in Revelation. This is not a camcorder recording of history. This is a dream that has symbolic things in it that you're supposed to interpret the symbolism, understand what the symbolism is trying to convey. And if you don't get that right, then you end up with some really wacky interpretations. Oh, this is really trying to describe what an Apache helicopter will look like 2,000 years later. No, that's not what we're saying. These aren't camcorder videos. They are dreams that have symbolism. And we have to do our best to try to understand the symbolism. Now, many times the symbolism is interpreted for us. When we're told that, that helps. It's like, you know, you get the little decoder ring and it tells you how to decode the symbolism, right? This is many times the text itself says, this is this. This is that. So, okay. And I want to just reiterate this because it's said too often. I want to approach Revelation literally. What do I mean by that? What I believe a literal interpretation of the Bible is understanding what the author intended to convey. And if the author uses metaphor, and you don't appreciate that it's a metaphor, and you take it woodenly as not a metaphor, but as an actually what he said, without understanding the metaphor, then you haven't actually been literal anymore. You've just gotten the interpretation wrong. The same thing is true here. If God communicates through symbolic signs, you have to interpret those to get at the literal meaning. And to miss that would be to miss the literal meaning. So we're trying to be literal to the text, but appreciate the genre. The genre employs symbols. Okay, so chapters 1-3, prologue and the seven churches. So this begins addressing seven historical churches in the Asia Minor area. And I think we should understand those as effectively representative of the church, given the number seven, given how Revelation uses seven. That's not to say that they weren't actual historical churches at the time, but we're saying that ultimately they serve a bigger function to be representative of the church, not just then, but going forward up until the day of Christ, right? You've got this ongoing call to persevere in the faith. And each of those churches in their historical setting and ongoing reflect that idea. In chapter 1, then, it's got this beautiful vision of one like a son of man tending seven lampstands. And remember, in the Old Testament, there was the high priest's job to tend the one lampstand that had seven lights, and now hear a vision of a high priest. Clearly in the text, it's Jesus is who this high priest figure is, tending seven different lampstands that reflect and represent each of the seven churches. So the idea that the tabernacle is now spread through the congregations of God's people or the church. And here you see right in that first chapter, several of the signs interpreted and told, this means this, the stars or the angels, that type of thing. So we're clued in right away in the very first chapter. You have to interpret these things apocalyptically with the symbolism intact, understanding the symbolism. So then chapters 2 and 3, we get these letters to the seven churches, and they emphasize that this is a time of testing, a time of trial, encouraging them to be faithful, correcting them where needed, but with the promise each of the seven letters has to the one who overcomes or to the one who conquers. And this sets up the theme. In the midst of trial, trouble, persecution, we, the Church of Jesus Christ, persevere. Will we overcome in holding fast our faith in Jesus? Or will the devil who prowls around the roaring lion show that we're not really of the Lord? That we're really never knew the Lord. And so will we overcome? That's the opening in the first section there. Chapters 4 through 7. This is a section on the seven seals. The seven seals. Now, if you remember the seven seals, it's not just the opening of the seven seals. But what comes first? Chapter 4. The great, or the throne room of God image. So, chapter 4, you see this beautiful picture, vision of the throne in heaven, and they're worshiping, holy, holy, holy. Worthy are you, O Lord and God. Remember the sea of crystal, the throne, the living creatures, the elders. Beautiful picture. But then, in the heavenly throne room, there is a scroll to be opened. And the question is, who's worthy to open the scroll? And at first it seems like no one's worthy, but then the Lamb is worthy. And that's chapter 5. Chapter 5 is still in that heavenly throne room, a presentation of the worthy Lamb. And there's songs about how worthy the Lamb is to open the scroll. And of course, the Lamb is Jesus, right? You would not miss the symbolism there and think Jesus is an actual lamb, right? All right, Jesus is the Lamb. He's died on the cross and yet rose, and that's made him worthy. And so then you get into chapter 6, and now the Lamb starts opening the scroll. And there happens to be seven seals that are sealed this scroll. And so open one at a time, right? And so then you see the seven seals as it opens up. The first four describe God's general judgments on this earth, on this fallen world. But seal number 5 especially brings out the fact that in the midst of all that, Christians are being persecuted for the faith. You have the martyrs that are referenced there and the blood of the martyrs crying out, right? Being told they need to wait a little longer before they're avenged. And then seal 6 describes the final day of judgment beginning to arrive here. And so then you get chapter 7, and the seals have an interruption. You know, after 6 seals, you expect the 7th, right? But that's not what happens at first. There's an interlude, a lot of interludes in Revelation. And in that interlude of chapter 7, you get two pictures. You get the 144,000, and you get the multitude of every tongue, tribe, and nation beyond count. And if you remember when I preached it, I said the 144,000 represent the church militant. They're on earth. They're going through this time of trouble, but also as militantly advancing the gospel. But the point of that was they're sealed and protected. That even though there's these judgments coming upon the world, they are sealed and protected. And the elect are sealed and protected. And then in the church, the multitude number beyond count is a reflection of the church triumphant. that ultimately it's this number upon number of a group from everywhere that is victorious in the Lord. Everyone, this ringing a bell? All right. So we get into then chapters 8 through 11, the seven trumpets. The seven trumpets. So chapter 8 picks back up with that seventh seal. That seventh seal is opened, and then silence. Silence for a half hour, I believe. But then there's thunders, rumblings, lightnings, and an earthquake. Remember, there's three big sets of seven in Revelation, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. And they each end with that that phenomena of rumblings, lightnings, earthquakes, thunder, the same sort of phenomena we saw in the theophany of Sinai. It's very suggestive that each of the seven sets gets you conceptually to the end when God comes in Christ on the final day. So you kind of think, and then it resets. The timeline resets. So we got through the seven seals, and all of a sudden now there's seven trumpets. Trumpets. So what did they use as they marched around Jericho, right? Yeah, sorry, it might be more, yeah, probably it's not so, it's probably more, yeah. My shofar impersonation is not nearly as good, but the idea of the trumpet, I think, is that of warning. Warning of judgment. Just like if you're Jericho, you know you're in trouble, right? As they're going around and blowing and whatnot, the end is at hand. And so the trumpets stand out. They really parallel the bowls that we'll see in a moment. But the trumpets really stand out for the way that they describe partial judgments on humanity. A third of this is destroyed. A third of that is destroyed. And the language of these trumpets very much invokes language similar to the 10 plagues of Egypt. These are plagues. And just like those plagues, what should is Egypt have done? They should have repented. And they would look like they'd repent only to show that they weren't going to repent, right? They kept going back on their repentance. These trumpets describe how God is sending these different plagues, these calamities on this world, and it's supposed to awaken wicked people to say, I repent. And yet there's the emphasis on how there isn't real repentance coming. The first four trumpets really describe more general judgments. But trumpets 5 and 6 bring out something interesting. Trumpets 5 and 6 bring out, I made this point when we preached through it, the demonic influence, that demons are out causing trouble and afflicting. And trumpet 6 particularly also begins to bring out this last battle theme. You might remember a lot of different themes in this book, but one of them is of a coming last battle. At one point becomes called Armageddon. But there's so many last battle references, and just to keep making the point, I don't think there's like five or six different last battles. I think there's one last battle that gets recapitulated and described at different vantage points. There are battles up until that, but I think there are last battle passages. Tyler?
That's all, because I was curious, I didn't understand how you made sense of when it says last battle, is this something, or like this calling for repentance and its plagues? Are these things happen? Is this on earth stuff happening? Because I'm not sure if I understand that there's
yeah.
like the historic and the future and your view.
Yeah. I think if you're looking at a more historicist view, it sees that these trumpets are earlier on in the history. You get some partial judgments and eventually get to the bowls and plagues, which emphasize a more complete judgment, and they would see that's at the very, very end, and sort of chronologically. I'm arguing that this is sort of a vision about the kind of judgments that God has put on this world over the course of time, particularly between Christ's first and second coming, that there's these judgments that serve to warn There's judgments that serve to say, like the Tower of Siloam fell, and I need to repent before it happens to me. I saw those people's life ended. I need to repent before it happens to me. That kind of idea, the analogy came to mind. Tyler, has nothing to do with the fact that you just had COVID, but I was thinking to my own self when I had COVID. Oh, I feel horrible. Lord, whenever you're in like that sickness, it's like hell is far worse than this, right? And it's like our bodies say, will I experience this and worse the rest of my life, or do I have the hope of one day being set free from this and have something far better? So those sorts of things would be sickness, disease would be part of those examples of the current stuff that we experience. So, all right. So then after the trumpets, up through trumpet six come, there's another interlude. John has a scroll, a little scroll, and he's told to prophesy to the world. And the implication there is John's representative of the church, which is to prophesy to the world. And that becomes pictured then in the next chapter, which describes two witnesses really living out what John was just told to do. They're witnessing to the world. Let me sort of just paint, and this is going to help Tyler's question as well, because it's got something we got to get back. So chapters 1 and 3, those seven letters, you could think of that sort of not only talking to the church at the time, but what would be relevant for this entire time frame. So since you could think it's a picture of the whole time frame, you get the seven seals, and that's really a sort of a picture of the entire time frame. And then you get to that picture of the 144,000. I think it's very clear that the timeline resets, because it says before all the seals happen, seal these guys so they're protected. So you see a sort of a resetting. You get into the trumpets, I think there's a resetting, and you're getting this whole picture again of the kinds of ways that judgments on this world warn people of a greater judgment. And then chapter 10 gets this interlude, John's commissioned to be a prophet. And I think, again, you start back at the timeline and now think of the church being called to be a prophet during this time, so that when you get into chapter 11, I think chapter 11's two witnesses are essentially like what John is, which is what we as the church are, that the church is a witness against the world and the demonic influence. And interestingly, introduced in that chapter 11 is the beast, which we hadn't heard anything about a beast yet. And this is a feature of Revelation where it drops a name and then talks about it more in a chapter or two later. And there you get a little picture of the beast eventually being able to conquer the two witnesses and kill them, only for them to rise up and ascend. And I suggested that's another picture of the last battle, where they seem like they're defeated, but they're not. And ultimately resurrected and ascended, which is what our hope is, that we're looking forward to as well. So then the final seventh trumpet sounds, more thunders, rumblings, lightnings, and earthquake. Again, very clearly a picture of the end, the final judgment. Revelation 11, 17 says, "We give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations are angry, and their wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." Apparently, I had my King James Version on still there, but you got the point, right? Christ's victory already right there at the end of the seventh trumpet. Very clear signal of the end, and that's the thunders, rumblings, lightnings. Then he gets to chapter 12, and I think the whole thing resets again. Now in chapter 12 through 14, really the thematic heart of this whole book of Revelation is the battle against Satan, who is the dragon. Or I guess you could say the battle against the dragon, who is Satan. And chapter 12 is the attempt of Satan to stop the birth of Christ, and yet Christ is born and victorious, and he's cast out of hell, cast out of heaven, and here on earth now to try to persecute the remaining offspring, in other words, the Christians who are here looking to live for Christ and bear witness to Christ. And so then chapter 13 introduces from the scheming and influence of the dragon of Satan, two more enemies, the beast out of the sea and the beast from the land. We saw when we worked through this, the beast from the sea really is a sort of antichrist figure, tries to parody Christ. And then the beast from the land is sort of a false prophet figure trying to get people to worship the antichrist beast. And we said that all three together are sort of a parody of the Trinity, an unholy Trinity, the dragon, the beast from the sea, and the beast from the land. And so then you get into chapter 14, and this is still the battle against Satan really has seven scenes. So you get into chapter 14, it's the Lamb and the 144,000 are exalted and singing a new song, that even in the midst of these beastly characters, we're still victorious. Scene 5 in chapter 14 is warning messengers, warning about Judgment Day coming. And then scene 6 of chapter 14 is the harvest of the earth is finally happened, the final day of judgment. Scene 7 comes in the beginning of chapter 15, where the Lamb and the saints are victorious with the destruction of their enemies. All of that then turns out to bring out seven bowls of wrath. So this interlude of battle against Satan has a wonderful conclusion at the beginning of chapter 15, only for then the bowls of wrath to appear. And you have the time clock essentially resets again, it seems. And you've got now seven bowls of wrath. And these very closely parallel the trumpets, but here the emphasis is on the fullness and the finality of the wrath of God, the plagues of God. And I think it's sort of like taken together, there's an already not yet of God's plagues and judgment coming on the world. And there's certain ways in which warning judgments come into people's lives, and there's certain ones where it's too late, right? I mean, like, I use COVID. If you get COVID and say, oh, praise God that I got healed. I'm sorry. If you get COVID and you say, praise science that I'm healed, and you get another thing and you die, then you haven't learned the lesson, right? And so there's these bookends here between the trumpets and the bowls that are supposed to say there's this message being communicated that you need to realize of the wrath. And seventh bowl ends with "it is done." Again, it sort of seems that each of the sets of seven brings you sort of a snapshot to the end. And that's where, again, in the six bowl Battle of Armageddon is mentioned, and in the seventh bowl Babylon is introduced, which then that turns into the next section, the downfall of Babylon, chapter 17 through 19. Essentially, it seems sort of, again, the time is reset again, because you got to the end of the bowls and it seemed like you were at the end of all things, but now you get to back up a little bit and think of the downfall of Babylon. Obviously, at this point, the visions are much more heavily focused, I think, toward the end. This is why we call it progressive parallelism and not simple basic parallelism, that there does seem to be movement going on, which is, I think, the beauty and brilliance and the challenge interpretively for this book, is I think there's parallelism and yet movement at the same time. And we get this with Babylon, because here the emphasis is on Babylon was this seductive whore that had tried to get all the world to follow after her, and had been benefiting from the beast's influence. But then the beast gets 10 kings to turn against Babylon to her downfall. Evil is ultimately self-destructive, and she has fallen. There's these lament songs. There's these songs. She got her judgment. A lot of songs in this section. Revelation has a lot of songs. And then the end of this section is to paint The alternative is the church as the bride of Christ. And there's the great marriage supper of the Lamb finally comes. And so you got the Babylon whore painted versus the church as the bride of Christ. And they're meant to contrast each other greatly. So you get into the final section, 20 through 22, the millennium, the final judgment, the new heavens, the new earth. This, again, I think has to be a lot of a recapitulation within it. It basically is trying to show the systematic destruction of all the enemies of God's people and then what the final victory looks like. So chapter 19b has the rider on the white horse who destroys the beast and the false prophet. Chapter 20a has the millennium and the final loosing destroying the dragon. If you want to know more about the millennium, look online. I did my Sunday school on this at the beginning of a Revelation series and talked all about the millennium. But the millennium is just another snapshot of the same timeline. But the point is, enemies are getting destroyed. 19 has the beast and false prophet destroyed. 20a has the dragon destroyed. 20b has the reprobate destroyed. And then Hades and death destroyed. All of them are thrown into the lake of fire. And then that contrasts in the last part of the book, the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem coming down from that new heaven to the new earth. This is the final blessed place for God's people. No more pain, no more sorrow. There is the idea of a holy city. There's the idea of a temple theme. There's the idea of a paradise theme. That's what we're all looking forward to. That's what it's all about. It brings out the theme to the one who overcame. This is what you receive. And then it finishes the book. Jesus is coming soon, and we're supposed to pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I made the point in our sermon series, if you're someone who's maybe got a lot of troubles and trials in your life, it's probably easy for you to say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But if you're someone about to get married or have a child on the way, maybe you're like, let's just wait a little longer, Lord. That's not the right attitude, though. We need to pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And as a way to sort of summarize the whole point, can you turn to Revelation 12, verse 10? And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him, that's the dragon, the Satan, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved their lives, loved not their lives unto the death. What a wonderful sort of central theme verse for the exhortation, the application. How are you going to overcome? That's what was asked at the beginning, at the end that says to those who overcame, how are you going to overcome? You're going to overcome not on your own strength. You're going to overcome in Christ who overcame, Christ who conquered Satan. Christ who conquered sin and death. You overcome by your trust in him. And in living that out, of course, we bring testimony to that. And we love Jesus more than even our own lives. So that's a reminder of this book. So a lot there. Hopefully that was a good little recap to our Revelation series. Tyler, it was a good question. If anybody has further follow-up questions, hit me up after service. Because these are great questions to wrestle through. So let me close this in prayer. Dear God, thank you very much for this book. You said in the very beginning of it that we will be blessed if we study it. And Lord, we've studied it and we are blessed. And we pray, Lord, that we would live out that blessing in the faith that loves not our own lives even unto death, but trusts in Jesus, our Lamb, our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.